Father, we are grateful to be here today where we can worship together and we can sit under your word and hear what you have to say to us. Father, we thank you for the redemption that you have given us. We thank you for the faith that we're able to have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that this message will lead us to worship you with our hearts, with our words, and most importantly, with our lives. Just pray for clarity. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you will empower this message in Jesus' name. Amen. Soren Kierkegaard, the famous 19th century Danish philosopher, was a critic of the state church of Denmark. When he read the Bible, he saw what he saw in the Bible is very different from the professionalism of the state-run church, where tax dollars not only funded the church, but funded the clergy salaries. And what happened was really what he saw was an empty shell of religion. And he told this famous parable to illustrate his point. In this parable, there is set in a magical land where ducks rule the earth. Think about Planet of the Apes, but with ducks, okay? One Sunday morning, the ducks of the village waddled through the doors of the duck church. They waddled down the aisle and then waddled into their pews and sat down. And then they watched the Reverend Duck waddle up to the stage and waddle behind the pulpit and then open up his duck Bible and give the following sermon. With wings, we ducks can fly. You see, duck brethren, wings are the great gift that our God has given to ducks. With wings, we can soar into the heavens. We can escape the confinement of pens and fences. We can know the euphoria of unfettered freedom. And we must give thanks to God for the gift of wings. And all of the duck congregation said, Amen. And then when the service closed, they waddled to the aisle, waddled to the door, and waddled their way home. What's the point of having wings if you don't fly? In the same way, what's the point of having faith if you don't have works? That's the point that James is making in James chapter 2, verse 20 through 26. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now in this passage, James is making the argument of what is the point of saying that you have faith if you have no works? What's the point of being a Christian if you have nothing to show for it? What's the point of following Christ if there is no fruit? Now, you need to bear in mind the context here. James is ministering to a group of exiled Jewish Christians who are forced to flee for their lives because there was persecution in the promised land. And as a result, many of them were enduring the consequences of their persecution. They lost their family farms and their jobs and their inheritance, and many of them were poor. And as a result, many of them had to rely on the compassion and care of others to meet their needs, but that was not being met. James calls on them to show mercy to widows and to orphans in their distress to keep themselves unstained by the world. He goes on to talk about how favoritism really robs the church of its transformed nature when you see people through the eyes of this world instead of the eyes of faith, when you favor the rich over the poor and you ignore the needs of the poor. And then he warns them in verse 13, for judgment without mercy to one who has shown, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment. And so he's telling this congregation, you who are without mercy, who do not minister to your brothers and sisters in need, you can't expect a favorable judgment when Jesus returns. Now, some speculate that there would have been some people who would have been very content with their come-to-Jesus moment. The teachings of Paul, even though Galatians and Romans were not written, were probably well known at this time. And some people confused his teaching that we are saved apart from works of the law as permission to live any way you want. But James makes it very clear that we're all under a royal law, the law of love. There is an obligation that God has given us to love the brethren. And then he drives this point home by saying, love and works is inseparable from your faith. In verse 2:14, what good is it, my brothers? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? And here he's talking about not true saving faith, but a faith that someone is professing, a faith that is separated from works. And he goes on to describe three kinds of false faith. Remember, the first one is a heartless faith. It's a faith that sees a brother or sister in need and withholds any help and just utters an empty blessing. There's another blessing, which is a casual faith, where there's a sense where you can have faith without works or you can have faith with works. It's all good. And James argues that that is empty as well. And then there is the intellectual faith, where even the demons believe that God is one and they shudder, knowing the right things about Jesus, answering a questionnaire before God that affirms the right theology is empty as well, and that will not save you. You see, what's missing from all of those false faiths is the point of faith. You see, many people in this consumeristic culture, when they come to Jesus, they come to Jesus for selfish reasons, right? They believe that the point of their salvation is that God saved them so that they could enjoy eternal bowling in heaven, where you get a perfect game every time, right? Where you can feast on an eternal buffet and enjoy eternal good things and be eternally with the people that you love. They believe that the point of salvation is about them. And when faith doesn't work for them, when it doesn't improve their lives like they were hoping it would, they give up on it. But the point of salvation is not about you. The point of salvation is about God. The reason why God saved you is because he wanted you to worship him. The point of our faith is worship. And worship is manifested through works. Okay, let me say that again. The point of your faith is worship, and worship is manifested through works. So when you want to understand, if you want to know if you have a faith that saves you, you have to ask yourself, do I have a faith that leads to worship? And we see three descriptions of the saving faith here. We see that it is useful, it is fruitful, and it is viable. The point of faith is to worship, and worship is manifested through works. So we'll establish this by looking at the first aspect of this kind of faith, is it must be useful. Look at verse 20. Do you want it to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, who was James talking to? Well, if you look at verse 18, remember there is an objector who says, you have faith, I have works, it's all good. And James pushes back on him by saying, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, right? And then he goes on to say, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. Demons have an intellectually accurate faith. They know enough of the faith to deceive people away from the truth. And yet, it is clear that they are condemned. Just believing the right thing is not sufficient. And so, James drives his argument even further with a nice old-fashioned ad hominem attack, right? He's attacking the person. Do you want it to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, this word foolish literally means empty. You could substitute bird brain, blockhead, or bonehead, and it still works, right? Their skull is empty of brains. And then he goes on to say that faith apart from works is empty as well. There's a little play on words in the Greek. He's basically saying that faith apart from works is useless. It does no good. It is of no value to you, to the community, and to God. Any faith that sees a starving brother in Christ and says, be filled, or any faith that sees a shivering sister in Christ and says, be warmed, is an empty faith because it doesn't do anything. It does not accomplish the purpose for which God saved you. Now, as I talked earlier, there is a vein within Christianity. It's something that we all have to fight, right? The consumerism of our culture, right? Where one of the questions that we ask ourselves before we make any decision or any commitment is, what's in it for me, right? Why should I come to your church? Well, it's a great place to form friendships. Why should I follow Jesus? He's an excellent life coach. Why should I become born again? Because you will be able to get out of hell and into heaven. And so when people look at Christianity this way, they are really attempting to use God, right? I'm going to use God to get what I want. And so the posture is still man here, God over here, God is their servant. And if God is not working out for them, when trials come, when trials hit, they leave the whole thing behind. You know what? I tried Christianity. It just didn't work. But they're missing the point. The point of Christianity is not us using God so much as God using us. We are saved to be useful, to be used by God to show compassion and minister in His name. A faith that refuses to do that is really a selfish faith. And a selfish faith is not real faith. Genuine faith is useful. In addition, it is fruitful. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, these are two famous believers who incidentally did not grow up in Christian homes. They did not grow up in a faith-filled environment. They grew up outside the people of God. Abraham converted while he lived in modern-day Iraq, and Rahab famously was a pagan prostitute before she came to faith in Yahweh. Both of these people are distinguished by their faith. And James uses them as an example where even though they were characterized by faith, we see that even they were characterized by works as well. Look at verse 21, and we read of Abraham's most famous work. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. Now, the offering of Isaac is Abraham's crowning achievement. See, prior to this, he had a penchant for lying. On two separate occasions, he would lie to the rulers of the area and say that Sarah, my wife, is actually my sister because he didn't want to get killed. Right? There was a sense of self-preservation where he wasn't necessarily trusting in God to protect his life and his family. Now, what's interesting about Abraham was as an aged man, he was told by God to get up and relocate from modern-day Iraq to the land of Palestine, Israel. That is a very long journey on the back of a camel, by the way. And so not only did he believe God and move there, while in the promised land, God told him, I'm going to make you a great nation. He will sire a nation of descendants that God will bless the world with. Further, he makes it very clear that even though he is old, and even though his wife is barren, it will be through his wife that this great nation will come. Genesis 17:16. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And then he gets even a little bit more specific and says in verse 17:19, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and she'll call his name, you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And so here is Abraham with a son, Isaac, and he is told that Isaac will be a father of a great nation. Now, Isaac is a boy at the time, no marital prospects in sight. When God comes to him in Genesis 22:2 and gives him the following command, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, can you imagine the cognitive dissonance in the mind of Abraham? God, you just told me that Isaac is going to be the father of this great nation. You just told me that Isaac will be the one who will father sons, who will father many more sons. Isaac doesn't have a son. He doesn't have a wife. And you want me to sacrifice him. How do you reconcile these two realities? God is calling him to do this act of worship, but he also is wondering how will Isaac be able to still fulfill all the promises that God has for him? Well, Hebrews 11:17 through 19 lets us know what was going on in Abraham's mind. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom he said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered, key point here, he considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So how was he able to raise this knife and offer up his son? Because he believed that God was still going to maintain and keep his promise through Isaac by, if necessary, raising his dead son so that he can continue to live and fulfill all these promises. This was a supreme act of faith. You see, in all of this, you see that what was driving him to do this act of worship was a deep, abiding faith in the power of God to keep his promises even through miraculous means. So James argues in verse 22. You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. You see, his faith became fruitful. It bore fruit. I mean, let's say you decided that you're getting sick and tired by being gouged by the price of Honeycrisp apples, right? They're the best apples, and they know it, and they charge you almost $3 a pound for it. And so you decide, things are going to change, and I'm going to go organic and plant my own tree. So you buy the seedling, you plant it, and you fertilize it, and you water it, and you do it for years, 7 years to be precise. And by the seventh year, something happens. That tree produces wonderful, edible, Honeycrisp apples. See, the reason why you planted that tree was to get fruit. The reason why God planted the seed of faith in you was to bear fruit. There was a purpose for it. And in this case, the fruit of Abraham's faith was he demonstrated to all the world that God is worthy of worship. He is worthy of offering up your only son, and he is the God who can raise this son back from the dead to fulfill his promises. And then it goes on to say, you see, faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And then verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. You see that earlier, this phrase, Abraham believed in God and was counted to him as righteousness, that was from an earlier section of the life of Abraham. God made a declaration that since he believed in God, he is now righteous. But James says that this act of sacrifice and of offering up his son confirms and fulfills that declaration. And then James goes on to say in verse 24, I want you to listen carefully to this, okay? You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Let me just read that again. We're going to just hear what the scripture says. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, for some of you, that is a very disturbing passage, isn't it? Weren't we taught that you're saved by grace through faith alone, that we're justified by grace through faith alone? And yet here James is saying that we're justified by not faith alone, but faith and works. Well, we read in Romans 4, 3 through 5. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. In this, you see that Paul is arguing that Abraham became righteous the moment that he believed. Now, you have to bear in mind what Paul was dealing with. He was dealing with people who infiltrated his church who were teaching these Gentile converts that you had to keep the old covenant law, that you had to be circumcised, you had to eat kosher, you had to observe the Sabbath, and there was this idea that you were righteous by your obedience to the law. And Paul argues that before the law was even granted, we have a man, Abraham, who we all agree is righteous, declared to be righteous by his faith. But James is using Abraham for a different person, different purpose. While making it clear that Abraham did have faith, he points out that the nature of his faith was manifested by his works. And then he says, you see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now turn with me to Genesis 22. I want to show you a fascinating passage. Okay, that I think makes sense out of all of this. Now, this is after Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is after God had him take his son to Mount Moriah. This is the moment when Abraham raised the knife to take the life of his son. In Genesis 22:12, this is what we read. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. Key phrase here. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your only son for me. Did you catch that? Now I know that you fear God. Do you know what that is? That is a declaration of justification. Now, did God know that Abraham feared God before that? Of course he did. So why does he go through all this trial? Well, he's making a point. He's making a point that true faith, and the purpose of faith is to worship God. And isn't that what Abraham is doing right now? He is worshiping God. Now, does God simply want Abraham to sing a song to him? Or to give some declaration of, I believe in you? What he's seeking is that Abraham shows that he fears God. You see, there is a sense where when God looks at faith, he's not looking for people to praise him with their lips and have their hearts be far from him. He sees evidence of faith, and not in what you say or what you say you believe, but what you do. In fact, turn with me to Luke chapter 7. We see a real interesting passage where Jesus is dining with the Pharisees, and in walks a woman who is a prostitute who takes expensive ointment and anoints him with it, and then kisses his feet and washes his feet with her hair. Now, this is scandalous, given that this is a woman of ill repute. She's likely a prostitute. And Jesus says this in 7:44. Then turning towards a woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, and she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she had not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Now, isn't it interesting how he points to what this woman did, and says that her sins will be forgiven? She does all of these works. But then look at verse 50. "And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You see, when we stand before God, often we think, because of the question, if you were to stand before God and you're to say, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? We think that God's going to give us a test, right? He's going to test our orthodoxy, make sure that we have the right answer. And that right answer will be the evidence of our faith. I remember talking to a friend of mine, and her greatest concern was she would get that question wrong. But when we stand before God and he looks for proof of faith, what is he going to look for? Well, we read in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or feed you, or thirsty, and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" Now, what is this judgment based on? It's based off of the works, right? You can't deny that. We read in Revelation 20:12. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, of which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." This is a future justification. However, we read in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been, notice the tense, have been in the past, been justified, we have, present tense, right? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the moment you believe, you are justified. The moment you believe, you are right with God, you have peace with God. It's not a result of anything that you have done. You cannot do one thing to obligate God to rescue you. You believe that is sufficient to save you to the yet most. And yet, in the future, there will be an evaluation based off of work. So how do you put those two together? Well, what is the evidence that you have faith? What's the evidence? It's your works. When you worship God, you've been saved to worship God, and you worship God through your works, through your compassion. And it's not like God looks at all your works and says, now I'm obligated to save you because of what you have done. You have earned your way into heaven. That is not the case at all. You look at Jesus, he sees that woman weeping and doing these acts of worship, and he says, she has faith. God looks at you and how you treat your fellow man and how you are kind and compassionate and says, you have faith. He looks at Abraham who offered up his only son, and he says, now I know that you fear God. You have faith. He looks at your works and makes the determination that you have the faith that justified you. If you were to plant, let's say, an apple orchard, and you wanted to make it very clear that only apple trees belong in the orchard, you wait till the harvest, and you notice that one tree is making crab apples instead of real apples, and so you cut it down. But the apple trees, how do you know that they're apple trees? Because they're producing apples. Now, when did they become apple trees? From the time they were conceived. As a born-again Christian, you produce fruit. But why are you producing fruit? Because you have been born again. The moment you believe, you are completely justified, and your justification will be justified by your works in the future. That is how you harmonize it. True faith will be fruitful. That is what you're saved for. You see, in Abraham, he did works of worship. But there's another form of worship that we see in verse 25. In the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, you have to keep in mind that Rahab was a very bad woman. She was godless. She was a pagan. She sold her body for the sensual pleasures of men. She worshipped foreign gods. And yet, there was a day when some spies showed up who were part of the people of God. These men were on the run. They were discovered. They could potentially be killed and executed. And yet Rahab decided to defy her people, to embrace Israel's God by showing compassion on these men. So ultimately, it was her faith, right? Now, we have certain statements where she says, I know that your God is real. I know that he's been, we're all living in dread of him. But it was ultimately her actions that revealed that she had faith. See, faith is to be fruitful. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Notice the work was an expression of her faith. Hebrews 11:31. Finally, we see that faith must be viable. Verse 26 of James chapter 2. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, viable means capable of survival, right, in the world of biology. And if you look at the Bible, for life to survive, there really needs to be two components. You need to have a body, and you need to have a spirit. God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed in his spirit so that he animated the body. And when the spirit leaves the body, what happens? They are dead. And so James takes this concept and applies it to faith. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And the point that he's making is when the spirit and the body are separated, when you take them apart, they are useless. Faith without works is about as useful as a dead horse. I mean, what can you do with a dead horse? In the same way, faith without works is useless. It does not do what God created it to do. You see, the point of your faith is to do acts of worship. And those acts of worship are to be displayed through good works. This is a testimony that we see throughout Scripture. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Right? When we go before God, we can't say, because I did good works, I'm getting into heaven. You owe me because of all I did for you. No. Salvation is a gift from God so that no one can boast, but is given to you for a purpose. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Your faith has a purpose, right? In Titus 2, 13 through 14, "We are to wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." You have been saved so that you can be used by God to do good works. Then in Matthew 5:16, Jesus tells his disciples, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Isn't that interesting? You are to let your light shine. When you become a Christian, when you are born again, you are a fundamentally changed person. You are no longer enslaved to sin. You are free to live a life that is pleasing to God. When you encounter grace, you become gracious. When you encounter the love of God, you become more loving. When you encounter the forgiveness of God, you become more forgiving. When you see people who are hurting, your heart breaks for them and it leads you to worship God by meeting their needs. You see, faith and works is just who we are. You know, Christians who are transformed, we're not trying to obligate God. We're not trying to earn our way into heaven. We're merely expressing the soul-transforming power that is resident within everybody. Now, isn't it interesting? I've been talking to different people this week about sometimes you meet a stranger, and when you meet them, when you interact with them, when you talk with them, you get this sense that I bet you this person is a Christian. I bet you this person is a Christian. There's something about this person that reminds me of Jesus. You ever had that? I remember back in my missionary days, I was on a tram in Budapest in Hungary, and we reached a stop, and on walks three passengers, a mother and her two twin teenage daughters, who both had Down syndrome. Now, to be a mother in Hungary in the 90s would be difficult. To be a mother in Hungary with one Down syndrome child would be very difficult. To be a mother with twin Down syndrome daughters would be next to impossible. And yet, here this mother was, and you know, I was just watching her, right? I couldn't take my eyes off of her. I mean, this was surreal because Hungary, no offense to any Hungarians here, they're kind of a joyless people. They kind of wear sadness and melancholy like a badge. And here this woman was just delighting in her daughters. She was sitting down with them and kind of helping them work on the finer points of Hungarian grammar. You know, me, you, and trying to teach them the difference. And as I just watched, I was just deeply moved. There was a sense where she loved her daughters. And so when my stop came, I pulled out one of my Hungarian gospel tracts, and I gave it to the mom, and she just lit up and just smiled. And I remember walking out of the tram, and I turned around because I heard the sound of the two teenage daughters, and I look, and they're both waving at me, and the mom was waving the gospel tract. And I thought, I knew it. That wrecked me, by the way. You know, I had to have some time alone. It's like I watched 1,000 Hallmark movies all at once. But was she trying to earn her salvation? Was she trying to obligate God? She was just acting out her nature. She just had a natural, well, really a supernatural love for these twin daughters, and she was manifesting Christ. And as another Christian who knows Christ, I recognized it. Well, let me ask you this question. Do people know that you're a Christian? And the solution is not to walk around with some silly glow or get a Jesus face tattoo or wear a Christian t-shirt. Your actions, your behavior, as you're with your family, with your wife, as you are at your business, there is a sense where somebody who's a Christian will say, I recognize Jesus in that person because he seems or she seems just so familiar. Now, for some of you, the answer is no. When you're around your coworkers, they watch you gossip, laugh at crude jokes. You're not a team player. You can be selfish, peevish, vindictive. They see how you belittle those beneath you. They detect a condescending manner, and they might ask you if you're religious, and if they ever ask you that question, do us all a favor and tell them, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. Because when you come to church and they see you here on a whim, you don't add to the credibility of the church, you take away from it. They don't see Jesus in you, they see something else. You see, it's possible to profess a love for Jesus, but to have your hearts far from him. You see this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Jesus talks about false teachers, those who infiltrate the church pretending to be part of the sheep. And he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, future judgment, they're looking at, Jesus looks at the fruit. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. You see, if your profession bears rotten fruit, there's a serious soul problem in your life. You're not worshiping God. In fact, you are getting in the way of other people worshiping God. And friend, if that is you, if you know that your life does not match your profession, there's a way out. You trust Jesus, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you surrender your life to him in faith, and he will change and transform you and make you the person that you really deep down want to be, so that when people see you, they'll say there's something different about that person. And when Christians see you, they will say that person reminds me of Jesus. Now, is that to earn points with God? No. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. See, God gave you faith so that you could worship. And your worship is clearly manifested in the deeds that you do. And when you do those deeds, you know what happens? Other people will worship God as well. So what's the point of your faith? The point of your faith is bound up in the works of worship. And to sever your faith from the works of worship is to compromise the reality of faith. True faith worships God, and the worship of God is not done with just lips. is done with heart actions of loving compassion and mercy, loving people, and loving God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we are humbled by your calling, which is to worship you with our lives. And Father, there's many brothers and sisters here who so clearly remind me of Jesus. Although they're not perfect, even though they do sin, it's very clear that they know you by how they live their lives. And Father, there's people who are outside the camp, and Lord, I pray that this message would cause them to be undeceived, to realize the spiritual danger that they are in, and to lead them to want to repent of their lack of worship and surrender their lives to be consecrated in the service of you. I pray that even now they will not leave until they talk to somebody about their desire to change. And Father, as we leave these doors, as we leave this building, I pray that when people look upon us, we will remind them of your Son who offered up his life in service to you to redeem us to be a people for your own possession. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.